Morning. Thank you for being here in church with us today. Today we come to the end of our series on the basics of Christianity. And I've been asking people around the church what I should do next. And there are a couple of suggestions. Great maps of the New Testament is one suggestion for a series, a whole 3 months. And that sounds interesting and I am looking into it. My problem is I'm not sure they were in the original Bible, but I'm working on it, okay? Another suggestion is big words of the Bible, which would be a good one as well. The good thing about that is the big words are things like Mesopotamia and Mediterranean, and you can show those on a map. So those two just might come together. So watch this space this time next week. No, we've decided to go with the book of Hebrews in the next term here in church for 3 months, right? So the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians, right, which I know sounds like a oxymoron, the physical descendants of Abraham, brought up in Judaism, who have discovered Jesus as the Messiah, but they don't quite understand him properly. And they are tempted to go back to the old covenant. So that's the book of Hebrews, and I think that follows on nicely from what we've been doing, because it too is about maturing in the Christian faith. So today, though, as we finish our series, we're turning to the Psalms to hear a common complaint. A common complaint by us against God. What would we have to complain about? Who are we to complain against God and say that he has wronged us, that we have been hard done by? Yet we do. And you're even more surprised, aren't you, when you hear it coming from the pages of the Bible? But it's there. And I think it's there because this is such a common experience for Christians. We don't talk about it much, but we do every now and then turn to God. Why, Lord, have you allowed this in my life? Why must I put up with this? I don't understand. These complaints are in the Bible because the Lord knows they are a part of the normal Christian experience. And one of the real tests that Jesus faced, I don't know if you ever think of that in his ministry, one of the real tests Jesus faced was to curse God before he died, to curse God because of his lot in life. Like Job's wife said to him, why don't you just curse God and die? So one of the real tests for Jesus was, will he be obedient and lay down his life and willingly do the will of the Father, or will he shake his fist at God and say, I don't deserve this. I haven't done anything to deserve this. Our subject today is the gospel and holy living. They are related. We'll get to that after we read the complaint from Psalm 73. Let's pray as we turn to it. Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts today, that we would be in the right place to read this, because this will hit a nerve with many of us. We will be tempted to complain to you about the bad things that have happened around us, our health or our finances, our marriage or our children or something. We'll be tempted to say to you, you have wronged us. But Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to recognize this tendency and then to see the answer that you give us to this human dilemma. We want to worship you and follow you faithfully, purposefully, and in the paths of righteousness. Prepare us for that. And give us understanding, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, perhaps you've seen this. The trial of the rapper Sean Combs is underway in the US. He's virtually a mob boss, I think. That's how I'd describe him. I think he's a mob boss who created a world so that he could indulge in every debauched fantasy that he has. And we assume he's going to be found guilty and banished forever. The evidence is overwhelming against him, but you never know with some trials, do you? It doesn't always happen. His empire is, he's a rapper. His empire is worth literally over $1 billion US. A billion. And when you have that sort of money, you can pretty much get whatever you like. Now, Four Corners ran a story on him this week where they interviewed those who were his victims and those who worked for him. And they all have their own perspective on what's happened. But you have to ask the question, how does someone get away with this stuff for so long? And you might answer, he hasn't got away with it. But others do, like the Englishman Jimmy Savile, humanly speaking, got away with it. But there's the interesting thing, humanly speaking. The Bible teaches no one really gets away with anything when God is the judge. Everyone will face his justice. Paul told the Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be paid back according to what he has done while in the body, whether good or evil. And Jesus went even further. He zoomed in and focused even more clearly on this issue when he said, on the day of judgment, men will render account for every careless word they utter. It's incredible, isn't it? This is the record keeping of the Father we worship. Every careless word. Now, Puff Diddy did more than utter careless words. That's just his music, right? Whatever else he did wrong, he will answer to the judge of the universe for. For now, though, justice is incomplete. And even if they lock him up and throw away the key, he has destroyed so many lives, allegedly, that his victims will not really recover ultimately in many ways. It's a reflection of God's justice, yeah, our court system, but it falls short. And that troubles us as we watch it happens, because we worship a righteous God, a God of justice, and we don't see his justice on earth always, do we? Sometimes people do seem to completely get away with it. And that's when we start to unravel a little bit. Well, you'll be pleased to know that you're not the first to notice all this. The psalmist noticed this. And I want you to listen to him wonder if God notices. That's what he's about to say. God, are you even watching what's happening to me down here? That's his dilemma. If God can see it, and if he's a God of justice, then why does he let it happen? If he's all-powerful, you've heard this, haven't you? If he's all-powerful, but evil is flourishing, then he's not a good God. But if he would like to fix evil, and obviously evil continues, then that means God's not all-powerful, so which is it? And I can tell you, the psalmist resolves the problem by taking another look at just who our God is and how he operates. The God we worship knows more than we think. Even when we read the words of Jesus, every careless word, it's still far greater and deeper than we realize, this justice of God. And his justice is way more exhaustive. It's utterly complete. Molecules colliding with each other incorrectly out in the universe somewhere. He will fix all of that. And therefore, finally getting to our topic, it's worth living the way God says we should. It will work out in the end. So don't give up. That's where we're going to go with the psalmist today, the gospel and holy living. Psalm 73 will be our text. And it's in four parts. Firstly, the complaint. Why is this guy upset? We're touching on that already. Then there's a nagging question he'll ask. If God stood in front of me, here are the questions I'd like to confront him with, as if you could do that. The answer he discovers, and then the way forward, right? So there's four parts, the complaint, the question, the answer, and the way forward. Psalm 73, let's begin by listening to his complaint. Verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure. But as for me, I almost lost my footing. My feet were slipping and I was almost gone. For I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness. They seem to live such painless lives. Their bodies are so healthy and strong. They don't have troubles like other people. They're not plagued with problems like everyone else. They wear pride like a jeweled necklace and clothe themselves with cruelty. These fat cats have everything their hearts could ever wish for. They scoff and speak only evil. In their pride, they seek to crush others. They boast against the very heavens, and their words strut throughout the earth. And so the people are dismayed and confused, drinking in all their words. What does God know? They ask. Does the Most High even know what's happening? Look at these wicked people enjoying a life of ease while their riches multiply. So there's the complaint. Why do the wicked prosper in everything they do? We can already tell what God would say to this. But we keep complaining anyway. The businessman asks, why should I pay my full tax when people I know are skimming on tax and they get away with it? Like, no one's going to catch them. Some bloke probably got caught. The government didn't even care. They just said, don't do it again. Why should I continue to stand firm on honesty when I know cheating will get me a whole lot more coin in my pocket? Or a woman asks the question, why should I stick with this dud husband when I could go and get a better one anytime I like? There are plenty available who would have me. Why should I stick with this? Is it really worth sticking with God on the big ticket items? What does God know, the skeptic says? And you can see that, you can hear the psalmists sort of buying into it a little bit. These guys say, what does God know? So shifting blame a little bit. What does God know? And yet he's going, the wicked prosper. Just buying in to the allegation that God really doesn't care for us. Does the Most High even know what's happening? Are there consequences to cheating at all in any respect, whether it's on moral issues or the financial issues, which are moral anyway? All I see is people benefiting from bending the rules or even ignoring them. That's the complaint. And I want to address that complaint firstly with a warning, and that is not to let a root of bitterness grow in you. The psalmist is touching on something here that's a very common human experience, and it certainly is in the church as well. Bitterness, the Bible says, grows like a cancer in you. And even if the person you're bitter against moves on and forgets all about it and you don't, even if there's no physical contact, if you maintain that bitterness, it's like a cancer that can destroy you, and usually does. Paul ordered the Ephesians to put away all bitterness. Not just a suggestion, that was his command. Put away all bitterness. In Hebrews, we're warned, see to it that no one develops bitterness and causes trouble. No one. James warned the church that a spring cannot pour forth pure water and bitter water at the same time. What he's getting at is, if your life is bearing bitter fruit, there's something seriously wrong with the source of your life, and you should ask some questions if you're characterized by bitterness. The problem with sins like, you know, envy of the wicked, and bitterness is twofold. Firstly, they place you on a collision course with God, we're told. Even if you're enjoying it somehow, even if you're reveling in it, you're on a collision course with God if you are an envious or a bitter person. But secondly, right now, they take over your life and they are destructive. And for your own sake, you shouldn't do it. There have been people, you know, sitting here with us in church from time to time, I think, who have let a root of bitterness grow in their lives. I could name at least three of them right now over the years who I think they should have that chiseled on their tombstone. Here lies a bitter person, because that's how I knew them. One of them even went to Bible college and is bitter at God and other Christians. He only read the first half of Psalm 73, I think. Others who have been bitter think I'm the person to blame, won't even talk to me, even though I've tried to reconcile with them. You know people like this, bitter people. Sad, isn't it? These warnings are real, and the people who are hurt in church and become bitter are usually angry at everything to do with God. Eventually, they don't just maintain, have you noticed that? They don't just maintain their bitterness with one church and move on happily to another. The bitterness goes with them and grows, and they become angry firstly at all churches and then even at God. This is a real slippery slope, this bitterness. We all know what being hurt is like. And can I urge you, if you have been hurt by people, in church maybe, that you make a stand against letting bitterness flourish in your life. Firstly, just for your own sake, because you won't be a pleasant person to be around, but also because you're on a collision course with God as a Christian if you let bitterness take root. Envy and bitterness are destructive, perhaps even eternally. So there's the complaint. Why do the wicked seem to prosper? And now the nagging thought most of us would not want to admit out loud. Verse 13, did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Have I been doing this for no reason? Is it worth it, right? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. If I had really spoken this way to others, I would have been a traitor to your people. See, he's keeping it to himself for now, but it's coming out. 16, so I tried to understand why the wicked prosper. But what a difficult task it is. It is difficult, isn't it? If we were to rate the emergency level here in this person, this psalmist, it would be, you know, a 4 out of 5 at the moment, because his heart is starting to question God's goodness and if it's even worth it following the Lord. That's what he's thinking now. Now, he may not have taken a step in the wrong direction physically yet. He may not have actually abandoned his faith and gone off living the life he's tempted by, but he's seriously contemplating it now. So this guy's in trouble, whoever this psalmist is. Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Maybe I should just go and, you know, leave my wife and get another one. Why have I been, you know, why have I been sticking it out? Why have I been honestly banking that pay when I could just take all the tax for myself? And you could come up with a number of other examples. Am I going through my whole life doing what God says, never stepping out of line, always obeying, being a good boy or girl, and at the end of it, I end up with nothing? And people who abandon all the rules get everything along the way. But it gets worse. The psalmist is thinking not only does he get nothing in the end, but in the meantime, all he gets is pain and suffering. He's actually worse off for following God. He's having a bad day, isn't he? Have you ever had a bad day like that, where you drop all pretense and you just let rip with how bad your life is, and you tell God and you tell everyone else how bad the church has been, how bad God's been, this is hopeless, and forget it, I'm going to do something else. We all have moments leading up to that, I suppose, even if we don't go that far. But yes, I've met people who have totally turned their attack on God in bitterness, who once were Christians with us here in this church. That's why these things are in the Bible, so you can meditate on God's word and capture these thoughts before they become lifestyle changes. There's sin in the heart, brewing, bubbling along. And if it gets out and takes effect in your life, big trouble. Being a Christian, they say, just causes me problems. Well, that's true up to a point. I wouldn't say it just causes problems. But yes, there are problems when you're following the Lord. That's true. And then they go, so leave me alone, everyone. I don't want to do this anymore. Drop out of fellowship. Leave me alone. And then leave me alone, God. Leave me alone. I've had enough. Verse 15, if I spoke that way, I would have been a traitor, though. So I'm not going to say it out loud, although I've met some who do. He's not there yet. I'm not going to share this stuff over morning tea on Sunday, what I'm really thinking. But perhaps from time to time, I do really think to myself, leave me alone. I'm checking out. I've had enough. Which is ironic, because that actually is the final destiny of the wicked, the Bible says, isn't it? Absolute loneliness, out of God's presence, and no fellowship in eternal hell, just cast into the outer darkness, cut off from everything, which means life for eternity. And some people are so bitter they buy into that idea now as though they're better off for it. But be careful, because if you ask for that, seriously, of God, he will give you that for eternity. That's where you end up. I want to be left alone. I'll sit in my shed and eat baked beans for the rest of my life. That's all I want. That's what a man said to me. That's me, he said, just sitting in the corner of my shed, eating baked beans. I don't know why he liked baked. That doesn't sound real good, does it, actually? When you think about it. Do not question God's love for you. If he tells you to avoid a certain lifestyle, it's for your benefit, because he knows what's known as the middle ground or middle knowledge, which is, what would happen if I stepped into this lifestyle and did this? What would my life be like? God knows what it would be like if you did it. Now, you might not do it, but he can tell you what it would be like if you did. If I step into that other life and kick the can down the road a little bit, would I be better off? Couldn't be any worse. Look at my life now. It might be better. No, it's not. Your pain levels have just made you think it couldn't be worse. But is that true? Is it true? Let's read on. The answer. Verse 17, "Then I went into your sanctuary, O God, and I finally understood the destiny of the wicked. Truly you put them on a slippery path and send them sliding over the cliff to destruction. In an instant they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. When you arise, O Lord, you will laugh at their silly ideas as a person laughs at dreams in the morning." Oh dear. This is not what we put on greeting cards for each other, but it's here in the Bible. The picture of someone slipping off a cliff, I've never received a card with that on it. Psalm 73, you know. The answer, look at what God says will happen to these people you think are prospering. It's not worth it. Jesus said, even if you inherit the whole world and yet lose your very soul, it's not worth it. Why? Because this life of pleasure is just a maximum of 100 years, if you're lucky, and your soul lives on for eternity. It's not worth it in the light of eternity. The path of obedience Jesus calls you to is part of the protection the psalmist is now talking about. Dabbling in sin is the top of the slippery slope, but the path he asks you to walk on is how God protects you from the consequences of sin. Check this website out. No, don't check it out. Just let me check it out for you. Just read it for now and then forget it. A Christian website where we read, "There is no such thing as sin." Apparently Jesus said so in the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was a fictional work that was uncovered, dug up in some cave somewhere in the very late 19th century, fictional document. And the whole point of it is to say sin doesn't exist, except when you name something a sin, and we get these pearls of wisdom from, you know, Mary Magdalene, as later in life she supposedly wrote all this stuff, which she didn't, but anyway, as if you would pay attention, even if it really was the words of Mary Magdalene. She was never an apostle of Christ anyway. But anyway, that's going too far into analysing this. Christian saying there's no such thing. That's not a Christian. That's not what a Christian says. A Christian has to be honest about what God says, and we find it in his word, even things we don't like from time to time, the slippery slope stuff. The Bible says God tells us what sin is. Sin isn't identified and isn't brought to life because we have decided to name something a sin. God tells us something is sinful, and he's transcendent, and our job is to obey his word. We don't override the word of God with feelings. And the boundaries God gives us in his word, the Bible, although they're not always fully explained, are part of his protective measure against us. A life of obedience to God's word, the revealed will of God, is part of his protective covering. And he tells us that his protection is not cruel, even when you put up boundaries. A couple of weeks ago, I had an open fire pit, and my little granddaughter, who's just starting to walk, not quite, I was playing on my phone, and she was crawling towards the open fire pit, you know. Now, thankfully, we had visitors who came out and sensibly grabbed her while I was concentrating on something else before she could touch the fire pit, you see. Now, God does this. He says, these things are fire pits. Don't touch them. But we go, no, these fires are good. I like them. I'm going to get as close as I can to it. But he puts up these protective barriers, and they are things that we must obey him in, and it's part of him protecting us from the consequences of our own sin. I'm pretty sure the psalmist is onto this, even though he's saying he's being way more honest than we would like to be here in front of each other. I think he's onto it as he concludes his song, which I suppose this is. Interesting song, isn't it? Verse 21. Then I realized that my heart was bitter. There it is. And I was all torn up inside. I was so foolish and ignorant, I must have seemed like a senseless animal to you. Yet I still belong to you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destiny. Whom have I in heaven but you? I desire you more than anything on earth. My health may fail and my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. Those who desert him will perish, for you destroy those who abandon you. But as for me, how good is it to be near God? I have made the sovereign Lord my shelter, and I will tell everyone about the wonderful things you do. Phew, he came back to earth in the end, like most of the Psalms do. As he's come back to earth, he's realized one or two truths. Firstly, that his heart had been filled with bitterness. Verse 21, then I realized that my heart was bitter and all torn up inside. Like a bias in those lawn bowls, you know. He realizes his heart had been sending him in the wrong direction. And that has made him question God's rule over his own life and the whole earth. He let bitterness take root and it jumped the containment lines. And now God himself has been under investigation. Is God even watching? Who is this God who says he knows everything? Doesn't even see what's going on here. God himself has a target on him. He's under the spotlight now. That's what's happened to this guy because the root of bitterness has been let to run. Verse 22, I was so foolish and ignorant. We've all thought that of ourselves. I think if we're honest, the question is, how long will it take you to work that out, that your life of bitterness and anger had been foolishness? Will it be on your deathbed? Is that how long it will take? The psalmist probably just had a bad day or a bad moment, or it might have been more than a day, but it was significant enough for him to write it down, to record it. But he resolves it fairly quickly, at least as we go through the verses. But look what he realizes in verse 23, you may have given up, but God didn't give up. He didn't abandon you just because you had a bad day. You didn't get a demon through negative confession. You didn't lose your place because you got angry. You still belong to God no matter what you've done. He gets it. He does see what's going on. He's not ignoring you. He does see your bad moments. And he did not leave you. He's still leading you to a glorious destiny. And so the way forward, drawing near to God. You'll notice in some people when the bad days come, how do they react? They react by moving farther away from God, don't they? When the bad days come, you should be doing the opposite. You should be leaning into him. You should be reading these Psalms. You shouldn't be saying, I've had a bad day, so I'm going to quit church and quit on God. That's the opposite of what God has placed in your life to help you through this. Verse 26, my health may fail and my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. Are you facing serious health challenges today? This season in your life looks grim, health-wise perhaps. Will you draw near to God in this time, or will you flee from him, angry at what he's done to you? As though the world has the answer to this dilemma. Verse 28, as for me, how good it is to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my shelter, and I will tell everyone about the wonderful things you do. Even on your worst day, you have reasons to praise God and to tell others about how good he has been to you. But it's so tempting to let bitterness scratch that itch. How good it is to be near God. The sovereign Lord is my shelter. What shelters you in those bad days, in those dark seasons of life? Be wary of those dark thoughts that they will come to you. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do these guys keep getting away with this? You know, the rappers and the Jimmy Savils. Why do they keep getting away with this? Look at my life. Is holiness even worth it? Is it even worth it to obey God. Maybe I should obey him on the big things, but there's a few other things. Surely he's not going to care. You know how it goes. Can I just add something as we draw to a close on this whole series? There was a man who had every right to complain. He suffered like Job. He was hunted and persecuted like David. He was locked up like Joseph and Daniel. He knew sorrow like Jeremiah. He knew loneliness like Elijah. And he was treated like a criminal. His name was Jesus. And if anyone knew injustice, it was him. And yet he refused to curse God for his circumstances. And in doing that, he went before us so that we would not be found to have cursed God now that we are in Christ. What you're being asked to do here through the Psalms is maintain that. But it's not you who achieved it. It's Jesus who achieved it on your behalf. Now your job is to fall into line with how he thinks and acts on all these issues. And his way is now your way. It's the way of righteousness. It's God's way. Will you trust him into the unknown? And will you still belong to him? Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for these tough sayings of the Bible. And we're so thankful that there's a psalmist, several of them actually, who cried out to you the way we sometimes like crying out to you. We're sorry for the times when we have let envy and bitterness take over. There have been times in our life when we've been angry with everyone, the world, with you, with each other, with our own family, and then there's the loneliness sets in and we start thinking, why did I do that? Why do I keep doing it, Lord? We thank you that you are a God who forgives 1,000 sins and a God who forgives that one sin committed 1,000 times over. May we rest in the knowledge that Jesus has gone before us, cleansed us from all unrighteousness, and has presented us before you, in him, holy and pure. And now, Lord, until we get to that day when we will be given the pure white garments of righteousness, would you empower us by the work of your inner Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit in us, to achieve obedience in this Christian life, even where we don't understand it. We know that your rules are there for our protection. We love you, but we most of all thank you that you have loved us, for our Saviour died for us while we were still sinners. And Lord, where there is a battle with the ongoing corruption, would you impress upon us that your protective covering never leaves us, even when we make mistakes. Stand our feet on the rock, Lord. Lift our head so that we may glorify the Son, and share in his glory one day. And now, Lord, we finish our service by singing to you, may our words come before you as a fragrant sacrifice. May you find the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts acceptable in your sight, we pray, in Jesus.